John 18, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear it. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. Now, if you grew up with superhero comics or perhaps superhero movies, of which I'll say the ones made today don't count, you'll know about the secret identity motif. That's where the superhero must disguise himself so that his enemies and the adoring public won't know who he really is. And what amounts to the greatest disguise in the history of camouflage, Superman dons a pair of glasses and becomes Clark Kent. And he hides his identity for the sake of his friends and co-workers. We all know what would happen to Lois Lane if Lex Luthor found out that Superman was really Clark Kent. Batman, as I'm sure you know, is actually Bruce Wayne, but he can't let people know that lest he endanger those closest to him. If one of his vile enemies found out who he really was, his friends and loved ones would be in imminent danger. And so superheroes live in constant fear of people finding out their true identity, don't they? So they hide themselves under masks or behind glasses or under capes in order to protect themselves and their friends. But what if there was a superhero who identified himself plainly, who lived out in the open, and not for fame, but in order to protect the people closest to him? And that's what we see here in John 18. We see Jesus not hiding in the shadows, trying to avoid arrest or capture, but boldly revealing himself to his enemies that he might be taken away to die so his people might live. On the surface, this seems pretty unimpressive. We see God here veiled in the flesh in weakened human form being taken away by a band of soldiers for execution. But as we examine this text this evening, we'll actually see that Jesus is totally in control of the whole situation, isn't he? Nothing happens here apart from his will and his command. He's not taken, rather he gives himself up. He's not controlled by the hands or the weapons of his enemies, rather he disarms their power. And if only they knew how much control he was really in. The fact that this band of soldiers lives through this scene is owing only to Christ's mercy and power. And perhaps you feel like your life is out of control, like circumstances are beyond your capabilities or abilities. You can't seem to pull things together. You can't force your children to love the Lord. You can't force your spouse to treat you well or reconcile with you after a disagreement. You can't force your boss to treat you well or pay you a fair wage. Maybe you can't force your mind to stop worrying about what's next. Maybe you feel like you need to have control. You're one of those people who has to be in control, and so you plan and plan and overplan, and you work hard, harder than anybody, and you stay fit, and you eat well, and you save money, and you lay low to avoid difficulties, and yet the economy changes, and all of your saving disappears, and your health continues to decline while your waste continues to increase. And you're forced to ask yourself the question, is anybody really in control? I know I'm not. This evening, I want us to see that the great answer to this important question, who's really in control of life, is quite simple. It's Christ. He's absolutely in control. Jesus is in control of every situation, even the ones that seem to be in total chaos. We'll see specifically in this text that Jesus is in control in two ways. First of all, he's in control of his arrest. And secondly, he's in control of his people's safety. Jesus is in control of his arrest and of his people's safety. Look at verse 1 again with me. When Jesus had spoken these words, referring to the last several chapters in John's Gospel, his upper room discourse, where we receive that great new commandment to love one another, as well as his high priestly prayer in John 17, which ends by him saying, I desire that all those you have given me will be with me where I'm going. And now it says that after he had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, which is really a dry riverbed on the east side of Jerusalem. And he comes to a garden that he and his disciples entered. It tells us that Judas knew the place because they met there often with his disciples. He had enjoyed this particular location with his closest friends on a number of occasions before. Often, the text tells us, that he went there with his friends, perhaps for rest or for prayer or for times of worship or teaching. But we would expect that if Jesus was trying to avoid capture, if he was trying to avoid being arrested, if he was trying to avoid his enemies finding him, the last place he would go would be where everyone knew that he liked to frequent, wouldn't it? Jesus does not try to avoid capture. He doesn't change his habits at all. He goes right to the place that he knows Judas knows about. We would expect Jesus to go anywhere else, but rather he willingly, intentionally goes to the place he was certain to be found and arrested. Now, this is emblematic of the Christian life, isn't it? When Christ calls us to follow him, he often tells us to go places we instinctively want to avoid. He tells us to go places that we instinctively want to avoid, difficult places where we have to share our faith with people who might ridicule or mock us, to go repent before somebody that you've wronged and hurt, to give up that thing that maybe you've been holding on to your whole life, but you realize now doesn't square with your Christian faith. And Christ says, follow me wherever I lead. And that's what we see him doing. He's living in obedience to the Father's will, isn't he? He's taking up his cross effectively and going where he shouldn't have gone by all measures. And yet he finds himself ready to be arrested. And this is what it means to carry around on your back the object of your own death, to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Well, Jesus isn't hiding. He's in total control. He's not captured. He surrenders himself. He's not overpowered. He gives himself up. And we see this not only in the location to which he goes to the garden that Judas knew about, but also in the interaction he has with those who came to arrest him. Look at verses 3 through 7 with me. Judas procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees and go to where Jesus is with lanterns and torches and weapons. This band of soldiers that our text kind of glosses over very briefly is actually a detachment of a Roman legion. And so it doesn't tell us the exact number, but we do have an idea that even if they went with 2/3 of their total strength, we have somewhere between 400 and 600 soldiers coming to arrest Jesus, plus officers, court officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. So somewhere between, let's say, 500 and 700 men are coming to arrest Jesus. We often have this image in our mind of like a dozen guys with pitchforks and torches following Judas into the night to find Jesus. But rather, we see here in the text a small army is coming to arrest one man. Now, it may be that they were afraid of the crowds. You'll remember in other parts of the Gospels and in Acts that the chief priests and scribes knew that he had favor with the people, and so they were concerned that there would be an uprising, which is likely owing to the fact that they come at nighttime rather than in the day to arrest Jesus. But they expect, now this is here in the text, they expect Jesus to be hiding from them, don't they? We know that this is on the night of Passover, which occurs on a full moon. And so it would have been easy for them to walk across the valley from Jerusalem over to the Garden of Gethsemane and find Jesus just by the light of the moon. But rather, they're carrying torches and lanterns suggesting that they thought they would have to go look for him hiding behind trees and in caves. But that's not what we see here, is it? This small army comes to arrest Jesus, and as they arrive, they're not sneaking up on him. They have lanterns and torches. 1,000 people struggle to keep quiet. I have 4 small children, and it sounds like a herd of African elephants moving around my house when we tell them to go get in bed. This group of soldiers, as they approach Jesus, they're not hiding. He had every chance to disappear, didn't he? Every chance to withdraw into the shadows and hide himself from those who were seeking him. But instead, he comes to them. He presents himself to them. He confronts them in verse 4. He says to them, "Who do you seek?" He doesn't wait to be arrested. He comes to them calmly, doesn't he? Now, this calm peace that we see in Christ is the posture of a person who's right with God. He had just spent the last hour praying, as Rick read from Matthew 26. Jesus, after an hour, comes back to the disciples and finds them sleeping and says, "You couldn't wait with me for just an hour." And he goes back 2 more times to pray, perhaps 3 hours long in prayer, submitting himself to the Father's will. We find him now in the moment of his arrest at peace. But he doesn't wait to be arrested, does he? He steps out in front of the soldiers who are coming to arrest him. He confronts them. He arrests their attention with his boldness. And this is the same way Christ comes to us in salvation. He doesn't wait for us to come find him because no one is seeking him. He doesn't hide himself in the shadows. He presents himself to us in his word in all his glory. He announces himself. He calls us by name. Jesus is not hiding from anyone. He's very easy to find. He's right in the pages of Scripture, and he's in the faces of his people living out their faith. He has revealed himself. He's revealed his power over sin and death, and he is revealing himself to you now this evening. As his word is preached, as his word is read, as the table is administered in short order. The question isn't, "Where's Jesus?" The question is, "What will you do with him?" Well, verse 4 also tells us that he knew all that was happened, that would happen to him. Look again. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Who do you seek?'" This is startling. He knows exactly what's coming. Jesus doesn't have a vague idea of what's to happen. He knows exactly, knowing all, the text tells us, of what's going to happen. No martyr in the history of Christianity has had this privilege. Every single Christian who has given their life for Christ throughout the history of the Christian church has not known that it would actually happen in the moment that it did. There's always a chance. There's a little sliver of hope that people hold on to. A stay of execution. At the last moment, the king or queen might change his or her mind and take away the death penalty, might have a change of heart. The Lord himself might work in the heart of the executioner and hold his hand back. Every Christian who's given their life for their faith has had a glimmer of hope, waiting to see what would happen in the last moment. Jesus had no such hope. He knew without a shadow of a doubt that he was going to die and would be a torturous and brutal death. And not only would his death be torturous and brutal, but his trial would be torturous and brutal. He was now on the precipice of a day-long beating and murder. And he knew all of it, and he doesn't withdraw into the shadows or hide. The fact that they have to say, "We're looking for Jesus," right to him, implies that they didn't recognize him. They had Judas there who was meant to give them a signal because they weren't sure exactly who he was. Can you imagine the impulse in your heart to say, "He went that way"? But Jesus says, "Unlike you and I, I'm he." They answer him. He asks, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Of course, Jesus was a common name. They're narrowing down their suspect list by identifying him as Jesus of Nazareth. And when they do, he responds very plainly. Look again at verse 4. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now, something interesting happens here in verse 5, and this is particularly germane to those who are attending Christ Covenant Church and are participating in our Sunday morning worship services. Jesus says, "I am he," according to our English translations. But technically, what Jesus says is, "I am." He literally says, "Ego eimi," and "ego" means "I am." And "eimi" means "I am." And literally what Jesus says is, "I am, I am." He is not hiding behind a mask. He's revealing himself in all his glory. He tells them exactly who he is. Now, this should remind us of the construction used by God in his self-revelation to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And Moses says, "What should I tell the people of Israel is your name?" And he says, "I am who I am." When Jesus answers those who come to arrest him, he doesn't simply raise his hand and say, "That's me," or "I'm Jesus, I'm him, I'm the guy you're looking for." He says, "I am." And what's the response? Look at verse 6. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. There's power in the name of God. Jesus speaks and a large company, not a dozen men, not a bunch of Boy Scouts trying to figure out where to set up camp in the garden. A company of Roman soldiers, all 600 or 700 of them, fall to the ground. Now, it's sometimes suggested that they were caused to fall to the ground by the terrain being slippery, muddy hillside. Or maybe they were startled at Jesus' willingness to identify himself. And so I've been startled before. I've never in my life been startled to the point of falling to the ground, let alone 700 people falling to the ground at once. These men did not simultaneously lose their balance. They didn't slip in the muddy hillside of the Garden of Gethsemane. They found themselves in the presence of the living God. And when he revealed himself to them, they do what all people do in God's presence. They hit the ground. They don't bow down in worship, of course. They don't fall forward in adoration or worship. There's no kneeling. Rather, they fall back. And it's kind of like the idea, when the king enters the room, the people instinctively bow down and lean forward. There are whole cultures who exist this way, and you've seen it, I'm sure, or perhaps experienced it. But rather, Jesus is not saying, "Revere me in this moment. Bow down and worship me," because they won't and they aren't, because they hate him. Rather, Jesus' power is like a bolt of lightning that hits the ground next to a person. And perhaps you've seen a video online, or you yourself have been close to a bolt of lightning that's touched down in proximity to you. The force of the lightning, the power of the electricity, doesn't suck you into it. It throws you back. And when Jesus revealed himself, when his glory broke through the veil of his flesh for just those brief moments that his mouth was open, it threw everyone to the ground in front of him. Jesus is not being arrested, my friends. He's not being overcome or captured. He is in total control. He has absolute power. He is voluntarily offering himself up as our sacrifice. Jesus is in control, and this reality should change everything about how we view his death. He was not a victim of Rome or of the Jews or even of divine wrath. He was a living sacrifice who clung to the altar, who willingly took our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. All the soldiers and Pilate's command could not have taken Jesus if he was not willing to go. They couldn't have even touched him with 10,000 men if they wanted to, unless he was ready and willing to offer himself up for his people. Even the soldier who would eventually nail his innocent hands to the cross could not have swung his hammer without Christ sustaining and upholding him and giving him breath and causing his heart to keep beating. Think about that. Lying with his back on the cross, arms spread wide, drained of half of his blood and all of his energy, a crown of thorns pressed into his brow. And he was keeping alive the man who was nailing him to the cross. Nobody takes his life from him. He gives it up for his people. On the surface, this situation seems hopeless, doesn't it? Outnumbered 1,000 to 1 almost. And yet when Jesus speaks, the soldiers retreat. When he speaks, the wind and the waves obey him. When the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, but when Jesus speaks, the earth melts. What situation in your life seems hopeless and out of control and beyond the ability of anyone to help? A chapter in your story that seems so desperate and dire that you can't see your way out, there's no light at the end of the tunnel. Let Jesus' power in this moment, his control in this moment, remind you that he is in no less control of your situations. As he was in total control of his own arrest, his own crucifixion, he is in total control of the lives of his people. And he not only redeems all things for his glory and our good, but we see here in this text that he also is in control of his people's safety. You see, unlike Superman, Jesus doesn't conceal his identity to protect those close to himself. Rather, he reveals his identity to protect those close to him. In the midst of being arrested, as he's preparing in his mind for all that's to come, he says to them, who are you looking for? And he answers them twice. And look at verse 8. He says, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. Do you see how immediately as his passion begins, immediately as things grow dark for our Lord and Savior in the garden, his focus is immediately on his people. As soon as it happens, the soldiers show up and he turns his attention off himself to the good of his people. Jesus is fulfilling his own words in this text from John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. Most of us are so selfish that as the birthday cake is being cut up, we're looking to see how we can grab the piece that's just a little bit wider than the other ones. At the very least, we demand that they all be exactly the same size. How many of us have taken the last cookie without even asking if somebody else wants it? Now, my big problem, of course, I love cake and cookies. My problem is sushi. When I get sushi with a friend or with my wife or even my kids, I'm always looking at the roll that I enjoy the most and seeing if it's starting to run out. And I'll knock a cup of water over on the table if I have to get that last piece of sushi. Whatever it takes, we're so selfish, aren't we? We're so selfish. But Jesus cares so much for the safety and protection and the preservation of his people that he offers himself up willingly to ensure our safety. Look at verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Jesus intends for each one of his people to be preserved until the very end. And he is in control of it, isn't he? Even here as he's being arrested, he does not forget to ensure that his people are being cared for. And it's clear from the text that he's in control. He doesn't just tell the soldiers to leave his people alone. They do it. That's the key. It's not just that he says, leave them be. And they say, oh, whatever, buddy, we're taking all of you. He says, leave them alone, and they do it. They listen to him. They don't arrest them or kill them, and it's certainly not by chance. In fact, Jesus says, leave them alone, and Peter says, let's see if I can change their minds. Peter is the apostle of the stubborn and foolhardy, and he pulls out his sword, and he cuts off a man's ear. Now, Peter is ready to start a war with 500 soldiers in order to protect Jesus. And I wonder if you've ever thought about the geometry of this scene. It says, Then Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now, let's just think about this. Envision this in our minds for a minute. Peter pulls out a sword and he goes to take off a guy's ear. So he does a vertical cut like that and chops off his ear. I don't think so. You know what happens if you do this and chop off a guy's ear? You also stick a sword right into his shoulder or right into his neck. That's bad news. Doesn't tell us that happened at all. It says that he cut off his ear. So let's picture it this way. Peter pulls out his sword and goes like that. And Malchus ducks. Peter's aiming to chop a guy's head off to protect Jesus. You see that? He didn't like that with his sword and nick his ear. He pulls his sword out and swings with all his might in order to cut this guy's head off in order to protect Jesus. Peter still doesn't get it, does he? And what happens? What happens when Peter draws his sword and swings with all his might at the head of one of the band who came to arrest Jesus? What happens? Nothing. What would you envision happening? I can hear the sound of 1,000 swords being unsheathed around the hillside. All at the same time. Peter pulls his sword out. These men are trained for war. It wouldn't have taken 2 seconds for Peter to take that swing and then be dead. 700 Roman soldiers standing in a circle around him. Peter draws out his sword and takes a swing and nothing happens to him. Do you know why? Because Jesus was in control. Because he kept those Roman soldiers from doing anything to his people. He didn't just ask them politely, "Let them go, you've got me." He commanded. Because he rules everything. Not a nick. Not a scratch. Not a sword, not a disciple injured, not a stubbed toe as far as we see, not one extra set of handcuffs comes out, not one hair on the heads of his followers is harmed. Because Jesus is in control of his people's safety. Even now, Christian, Jesus is in control of your situation. Is it health? He's in control. And not one hair on your head will perish apart from his tender love and care. Not one cell in your body will mutate without his sovereign will. Is it your job? He's in control. Not $1 will be absent from your account apart from his decree and perfect will for you, his person, his sheep. Is it your home? Is it your children? Is it your marriage? Not one sparrow falls to the ground without his permission. Of how much more value are you and your children than birds? I want us to consider what Jesus says here again in verse 8. We have here an echo of the gospel, don't we? Look again at verse 8. If you seek me, let these men go. You hear the echo of the gospel? This is what Jesus says to the Father as he hangs on the cross. I'm here. Let them go. I'm taking their punishment. Let these men and women and children go. Their sins are mine. Let them go. It's me you must punish. Let them go. Why? That he might not lose a single one of us. This is the gospel. An echo of the gospel in John 18. Verse 8. The gospel means that in Christ all the wrath of God against our sins is dealt with. He's been taken that we might be freed. He's been punished that we might be healed. He died that we might live. Jesus was then and is now in total control. He was in total control during his arrest. He was in total control of his people's safety. He was in total control on the cross. He was in total control in the grave, and he is in total control from his throne in heaven now. These truths remind us that we don't serve an impotent God who died helplessly on a cross, but a powerful God who speaks and the universe is created, who speaks and all things are upheld by his powerful word, who speaks and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive, who speaks and men crumble to the ground in front of him. And he went willingly to the cross for us to die for our sins. We must remember that Jesus was far more willing to save us at a great cost to himself than we are to be saved. at no cost to us. I want us to listen to the words of Matthew Henry as we prepare to transition now to the Lord's Supper and hear what it means to have a Savior who's in control yet willing to die for you. Think back on the scene when the Jewish people were ready to make him their king and he passed through their midst and disappeared. Matthew Henry says, when the people would have forced him to take a crown and wished to make him a king, he withdrew and hid himself. But when they came to force him to a cross, he freely offered himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your power, for your Son, for your absolute sovereign control over all circumstances, not only Christ's arrest and his death and resurrection, but each one of our lives. We ask that you would remind us of that power and remind us now as we transition to the Lord's Supper of the promise of Christ's return. You're in control of that as well. Even as we see the world around us crumble, we know that Jesus still rules from on high and he's coming back. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.